I'm going to ask your indulgence for just a few moments this evening, since this is the last evening of our meeting, our last time together in this particular study. I'd like to say a few things of a personal note, and I know that's not our primary purpose for coming together, but I think I would be remiss if I didn't say some things that need to be said. I wanted to begin by saying once again, as I've said earlier, that I really did appreciate or do appreciate the invitation of the elders to come and to be with you, to talk to you first of all about Islam, and then in this series of lessons in which we've talked about the joy of a Christian. It's been my pleasure, my privilege to study with you and to present God's word to you. I probably have abused my time at least once or twice during the week, but when you're talking about God's word, sometimes you lose track of the clock. You may understand that. You may be able to relate to that. I don't know. I won't make any comments along that line. Your attention this week, though, has been phenomenal. I have appreciated so very much the good attention and your patience with my feeble efforts to try to present God's word. Sometimes gospel meeting preachers wonder if they're really preaching successful meetings. And of course, one of the measures of success is if you get people encouraged, you get them stirred up. And I learned today that this meeting has already been a success. I found out that yesterday when I was relating my impending dentist visit on Monday, that I accomplished two things. I made at least one member squeamish, and I got one of the young people to commit to brushing his teeth much better in the future, so he never has to go through what I described in that dentist visit. So I'm going to mark that off as a success. I've at least motivated two people, maybe in different ways, but that, of course, is part of what we're trying to do. Your hospitality this week has been warm, from the Sunday afternoon potluck to this evening, as we've had the opportunity, Debbie and I, to spend some time with you in your homes and to eat with you and to visit with you, and that has been a real pleasure. It's always a joy to get a chance to get to know some folks that you don't know very well or didn't know, and to sit in their homes and visit with them and enjoy the fine food that you have prepared. And your hospitality is very, very much appreciated. You've been kind to me all week. You've said such nice things about me. It's time to leave, lest you find out the real truth of the matter. But I've also had another good experience this week. Leon mentioned, I think, earlier in the week, that he and I worked together as fellow editors on the religious periodical Biblical Insights. I noticed some copies in the back there. And so most of our contact in the past has been in the context of our work together as editors. Yet this week, Debbie and I have had the pleasure of spending some time in a little different context with Leon and Linda. And we have discovered something in that time that we've been able to spend with Leon and Linda, and that is that Linda is a delightful person. And she is married to Leon. And Leon's okay. Now, I've enjoyed the opportunity to rub shoulders with Leon a little bit this week in a different context than the way we normally are able to spend time together. And I have a lot of respect for Leon. I think I made the observation early on in the week that he's probably forgotten more about the Bible than I know. And I think that's probably true. But I appreciate him as a brother in Christ and the work that he does in so many different areas. It's a joy to be associated with him. We talked a little bit earlier in the week, actually on Sunday evening, as we looked at Ecclesiastes, the first couple of chapters, about the fact that it is a common misconception that real joy in life, in this human life, is to be found in riches or fame or in physical attractiveness, pleasures of this world. And what I've attempted to do in this week, and hopefully successfully, is to demonstrate from the scriptures that the true source of joy for a Christian ought to be in our relationship with God. That's lasting. It's not transitory. It's not just this temporary surge of pleasure, but it is an emotional joy that should characterize our entire lives. And I think it's quite possible, in fact, probable, that you were already totally convinced of that fact before our studies even began. It may very well be that you are a vibrant, joyful, disciple of Jesus Christ. And every day, regardless of whatever tribulations you might face, that's just another opportunity for you to glorify and serve your master. And if so, if that describes you, then I haven't shown you anything this week that you didn't already know, that you hadn't already seen from the scriptures. Maybe it was good for us to review things as Peter wrote to his readers in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. But at any rate, you may have known all the things that I've said to you, nothing particularly new about any of that. Unfortunately, not everybody's in that group. Not everybody looks at their lives that way, or that doesn't characterize their life in general. There are some, I'm convinced, who are at least interested in the promises of the gospel, and yet they wonder if the path of Christianity is the right road. Is that really how I want to spend my life, being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because I will tell you that there'll be some things you won't be involved in. There'll be some sacrifices to be made. There'll be some difficulties. And before you become a disciple, even Jesus said in Luke the 14th chapter, as we studied yesterday, you need to count the cost. And some people look at that and say, well, is that the really the right path for me? The secular world around us paints sometimes a rather depressing picture of Christianity, that it is a life of prohibitions and radicalism. You have to be a fanatic in order to be a successful Christian. And unfortunately, that's kind of the picture that is painted by the lives of many so-called disciples, who really do not seem to be very happy or joyful about their lives as disciples of Jesus. I hope you're not in that class, that group. But there are even others, another group, individuals who have obeyed the gospel at least sometime in the past, but haven't been Christians for a long, long time. Maybe just a matter of weeks or months, or just a handful of years or more, and they're having some doubts about the direction of their lives. When they first obeyed the gospel, there was that initial excitement of being a new Christian and the joy of forgiveness that we talked about on Sunday morning. And yet with time, the perceived burden of responsibility and sacrifice starts to set in, and maybe they see some hypocrisy in some other disciples from time to time, or maybe there's some church problems, and they begin to wonder whether they made the right choice. And I hope that in our studies this week that it has been confirmed that you made the right decision if you're in that class, that you really did the right thing, because there's nothing better than being a disciple of Jesus Christ. In most areas of life, beginning is easier than finishing. But we need to finish. We need to endure unto the end, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 11. And then a last group, and that is, there are some who have been Christians for a long time. As I mentioned yesterday, I became a Christian fairly early in life. And so I've been a Christian for quite a few years. And sometimes those of us in that group, sometimes our joy starts to diminish over time. We lose the joy that God really intends for His people. In fact, that may be the largest group in many congregations, I'm sad to say. When two people get married, in those early weeks and months and even the early years, romance is easy. There's the excitement of the relationship. But over time, it requires effort and determination to keep that romantic flame alive. And so it is with our relationship with God. It takes effort and determination to continue to be joyful about our relationship. It's too easy to become lazy or to be a sluggard and to allow ourselves to become negative about things and to see only the sacrifice and not the joy. Well, I'm not sure which group you are in, if any of those groups describe you. I hope it's the first one. But I want to suggest to you that our theme this week, the joy of a Christian, can be found in forgiveness, as we studied on Sunday morning, in the purpose that the Christian's life it has, that we have as from the scriptures, the joy in evangelism, helping others to find what we have found and to share in the blessings that we share in, the joy of hope, as we discussed yesterday, and then this evening, the joy of prayer. If I do this series occasionally, I do another lesson on the joy of fellowship, as our brother talked about this evening, and the joy of peace. But tonight I want to talk to you about the joy of prayer. For some Christians, prayer is more of a duty than a joy. How's your prayer life? Is it a matter of joy for you that you have the opportunity, the privilege of speaking to the God of the universe? Or is it something that we do in a rather methodical and obligatory way, where we know that we're supposed to pray and so we do so? If it's not a matter of real joy, the prayer life of many Christians often becomes somewhat perfunctory or ritualistic and certainly irregular. Well, this evening I want to talk to you a little bit about how we can maybe restore some of the joy to prayer that sometimes is lost as people are disciples for long periods of time. And our joy in prayer, I really believe, is wrapped up in our expectations for prayer. And those expectations are directly related to our faith in God's promises and the power of prayer. And I'm going to talk about those things in the reverse order. We're going to talk about the power of prayer first. And I believe that the power of prayer is suggested, first of all, by experience. And I'm going to take a rather limited view of that. When we talk about the power of prayer, there are wonderful prayers in the Old Testament and the New Testament in which we see God's people crying out to Him and His response in a rather amazing and vivid way. But I'm going to look particularly at three occasions in the life of Moses when Moses offered an intercession, a prayer, if you will, on behalf of individuals and a nation. You probably recall that when the people of Israel came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, God's spokesman for the people, his prophet to them, that from time to time they were less than faithful, less than positive. In fact, while Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, the people are at the foot of the mount breaking those very laws. And so in Exodus chapter 32, the Lord indicates to Moses that he's going to destroy this nation and he'll start over with Moses. And frankly, God could have done that. He wouldn't have violated any or failed to fulfill any kind of promise that he'd made to Abraham if he'd have gone ahead and just started over again with Moses. And I'm not saying that in a kind of trite way that God can do whatever he wants. I'm just saying I believe what God said was his intention. I don't think he was testing Moses. But Moses' response is absolutely amazing. In Exodus, the 32nd chapter, in verse 11, Moses implored God, and here's what he said. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And my point is simply this. God said, I'm going to destroy this people. I'll work with Moses. And Moses said, don't do that. Please don't do that. And God relented. And what that shows you is the power of intercession. It shows you the power of God in that Moses was able to change God's course in this sense by his intercession on behalf of the nation. But not just one time. In Numbers, the 12th chapter, you may recall that Aaron and Miriam had questioned the authority of Moses. And it's interesting, Aaron doesn't seem to receive much in the way of punishment, but Miriam's punishment was shocking. She becomes leprous. And once again, Moses intercedes on her behalf. I don't know what the consequences would have been for Miriam had he not interceded. She still had to go outside the camp, as was the treatment for leprosy. And then she was allowed to come back in after 7 days. But the fact of the matter is, Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." And I believe his intercession was responsible perhaps for the salvation of Miriam's life. It's hard to know what the consequences might have been otherwise. Again, in Numbers, the 14th chapter, Moses interceded on behalf of the entire nation. And the point I want you to see is that there's power in prayer. And it's seen in the experience of Moses' life, if not in the lives of many other of God's servants, as God listened to what Moses asked and changed the course of action that he had stated was his intention. But I mentioned just a few moments ago that the power of prayer is also suggested by God's majesty. We pray to the creator of the universe. That's a kind of a difficult idea to wrap one's mind about as we look at the size, the immensity of this universe that we live in. Our vision typically tends to focus on the here and now and the immediate. And yet God is the creator of the universe. I find it fascinating. Debbie and I were reading in our personal reading just recently about the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And I never ceased to be amazed at the simplicity of the account of the creation, especially as we become more knowledgeable about the world around us and understand its complexity. There's nothing simple about the world around us. It is an extremely complex creation. You and I pray to the God who made all that, who organized it and brought it into being out of nothing. I'm always amused at the Big Bang folks. And I don't mean the television sitcom. I'm talking about the ones who believe that this whole universe was created out of mass that was compressed so tightly that it was the size of a period at the end of a sentence, and then it banged, exploded, and it's expanding into the universe that we have. And the question I always want to ask is, where'd the period come from? You got to start with something. The creation in Genesis 1 is not God taking what he had, like I do when I go into my wood shop or my tool room and I take things that I've already found, wood and whatever other kinds of materials, and I make something out of them. God made it out of nothing. And he made the world around us that is so complex that we are still, after all these years, uncovering its secrets. There is a book entitled Darwin's Black Box. Some of you may be familiar with the book. It's written by a fellow by the name of Dr. Michael Behe. He is a molecular biologist. I know that's what he is. I'm not sure what all that entails. I distantly remember in high school talking about molecules. Dr. Behe is not what I would call a believer in God. In fact, if you read through his book, he will talk about someone beginning things. He'll talk about a creator, but he doesn't identify the intelligent source of this world as God per se. I don't want to misrepresent him. But in his book, he uses the expression a black box. It is a whimsical term for a device that does something, but whose inner workings are mysterious or unknown. Sometimes because the workings can't be seen, and sometimes because they just aren't comprehensible. And he goes on to note on page 6, that computers are a good example of a black box. Behe's point is that when Darwin was trotting out his theory about evolution, that the black box for him at that point was the human cell, because he couldn't see it like we can see it now. So he may have had some idea of how beings were put together with cells, but he didn't know the complexity, the organization, the magnificence of a single human cell. And our bodies are made up of millions of them. And so the cell for Darwin was a black box. He may have known it was there, but he couldn't look into it. Well, what has happened in the years since his day is that we've developed the ability to look into that black box and to see how things are working. How many of you know how a computer works? I know Rocky does. Some of the rest of you may as well. You know something about how a computer works. A lot of us, what we know is that if you hit this switch, things happen. And we don't have a clue what's going on inside that box. We just know that it works, but we don't understand the inner workings. That's where Darwin was, but we're not there anymore. We know more about what's going on in the human cell, and for that matter, all of creation at a molecular level, at an atomic level. And what we are coming to understand is that it's just complex and more complex and more complex the deeper you dig. And my point is that illustrates the majesty of God. When I think about just this building, the wood that you're sitting on and the carpet that's put together and the wires that can convey the electricity and the sound and all of the things that go together just here, and that's not even a drop in the bucket of God's creation. And I want you to know that that's the God that you and I pray to. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 3 verse 20. He said, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." I can think of some pretty big things, can you? Paul says he can do more than you can even think to ask, according to the power at work within us. The creation is an illustration of that. I believe intelligent design, the argument from intelligent design, that you can't have this kind of design without an intelligent designer, is going to be the death of evolution eventually. At least from a rational, scholarly standpoint. It's an argument that just keeps getting stronger and stronger, because the more we know about the world around us, the more we understand its complexity, its organization, and the need for a designer. And it is that individual to whom we pray. Prayer is an act of faith. The Hebrew writer says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. James said it this way in the first chapter of James in verse 5 and following. He said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Prayer is an act of faith. We need to believe that this God to whom we pray is both willing and capable of answering our prayers. How do we pray? It may be that we need to learn better how to pray. And I will say to you this evening, we don't have time to kind of plumb the depths of that particular subject. But I want to talk to you about at least one aspect of that I think is related in a more direct way to the joy that a disciple can have in this matter of the privilege of prayer. We communicate with people, other people, on various levels. Have you noticed that? How many times have you been standing in a store? You're in a line, perhaps, waiting to check out or for some other purpose, but you're standing in a line. There's people there, and just to pass the time, something might happen. Maybe there's a child over there and he's doing something that's funny, and you'll comment to the person next to you that you do not know. Complete stranger. But you'll comment, "Oh, isn't he cute?" Or, "That boy needs a spanking." Or whatever is appropriate for the circumstances. But we will have conversations sometimes with complete strangers in public. But those conversations are not very intimate, are they? About the weather. Sometimes about politics, Maybe we'll whine about how long it's taking us to get through the line to get checked out, or some comment about something that's going on around us. But the conversation level is on a very superficial, non-intimate level. The less we know others, the more superficial our communication tends to be. When something very good happens to you, who do you want to share it with? Complete stranger? You seek out somebody you don't know? Or do you find somebody who's a good friend, a close friend, and you want to share that with them? When something really bad happens to you, your heart is heavy because of something that has occurred in your life or the life of somebody who's very close to you, who do you go to share that with? Who do you go to talk to? Do you go to a complete stranger? No, we look for somebody with whom we are much more intimate. I'll tell you, one of the joys of marriage, I hope you feel this way if you're a married couple, is the opportunity to share things with your spouse. When Debbie and I are apart, I've been gone during the day or maybe for several days or whatever, one of the things we miss is this opportunity to talk about things. We talk about everything. What's happened to her in this today, and what's happened to me, and that sharing of those things, that's the companionship aspect of marriage, and it makes that relationship to be a rich one. And it builds intimacy as we share these things that happen to us, and then we talk about our dreams and our plans and those kinds of things. And the more we know each other, the more intimate we can be in our conversation with one another. You see where I'm headed? Sometimes people's prayers are very superficial because they're not very intimate with God. But what is it that leads to that kind of intimacy? It's a knowledge about God. It's knowing Him. Just like knowing my wife intimately, well, very well, allows me to share with her the most intimate things in my life. How many Christians feel as though there is no intimacy in their prayer life? Do you feel distant from God sometimes? Prayer becomes more of a duty than a source of joy. Now, it's something we do regularly, but when we're done praying, we don't really feel any joy. We don't feel any better than we did when we started. A lack of intimacy with God often results in a neglected prayer life. People just don't talk to God because they don't feel very close to Him. That's what happens in marriages too. People start to lose that intimacy of the relationship and they stop communicating with each other. Or if they do communicate, they communicate about superficial things. You know what the kids are doing? And who's going to pay the light bill or take care of other tasks that have to be done in a home? Neither saying the right things or even frequency of prayer will bring an intimate relationship with God. There's something else that's necessary. I'm going to tell a little bit about Debbie. Hopefully she won't mind. She's probably used to it by now, but when we first started dating, we met at Florida College. She was from Florida, or from California, and I was from Illinois. We met in Florida, and it took me almost an entire semester to get her to talk to me. She just never talked. She didn't have anything that she needed to say, I guess. I'm not sure. It was very difficult to build any kind of relationship with her because she wouldn't talk to me. I tried, but she was very quiet. When a young man is dating a young lady, how does he get to know her? If they go out on a date, does he do all the talking? Does he talk about himself? Is that how he learns about her? No, he has to listen to her. He has to engage in conversation. He has to pay attention to what she's revealing to him about herself. And that's how they begin to come to know each other and become more intimate as their relationship grows. Well, you understand where I'm going with this. If you don't feel intimate in your prayer life, if you feel distant from God, maybe it's because you don't know Him very well. Now, it's not that He's going to communicate with you in some sort of better felt than told way or whisper in your ear. How is it that we get to know God? Well, it's actually not through prayer. It's through Bible study. We get into the Scriptures and we learn about God, who He is, what He expects, and what He's done. We learn about His character. We learn about His great love. We learn about His majesty, His glory. We learn about His holiness. And the more we know about God, the more comfortable we feel speaking to Him, the more intimate our prayer life will become. Just like two people in a marriage who, as they share more about each other and as they open themselves to each other, they become more intimate, and then that builds even more. Intimacy and two-way communication are directly related in human relationships. And I don't really believe it's very different in our relationship with God. Prayer is when we speak to God. Bible study is when He speaks to us and we learn about Him. And so prayer is only one side of the communication that exists between a man and God. We find it easier to talk with people with whom we know well or whom we know well. So effective prayer, joyful prayer, intimate prayer depends upon relationship. I want you to look at the Lord's Prayer a little differently than maybe you have in the past. And incidentally, this information I pulled from some material from J.D. Copeland. I thought he really brought out something I had never really thought about very much. When I go to the Lord's Prayer, obviously we don't go there with the intent of memorizing the prayer as though that's the way we should pray. Jesus was teaching His disciples about how they should pray. But I want you to understand, we go there sometimes, say, well, now you should do this and you should say that, and there's things we can ask for and everything. But I want you to look at it from the standpoint of relationship, and virtually every phrase in that prayer talks about relationship. For instance, the first phrase, "Our Father in heaven," emphasizes the relationship of parent-child, father-child. And then when Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name," God is holy and we are the ones who hallow Him, who worship Him. The relationship of God and worshiper. "Your kingdom come." Kingdom implies a king. We're the subject. He is the king. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He's the master. He's the one who commands. We're the servant. We're the ones who need to obey. "Give us this day our daily bread." We're the suppliants. He's the benefactor. He's the one who supplies our very daily needs. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." The request is that He will forgive our debts. We're the debtors. He's the creditor in that sense. "And lead us not into temptation." The relationship. He's the guide. We're the followers. And then finally, "but deliver us from evil." He's the redeemer. We're the ones who've been delivered. We're the ones who have been redeemed. And so the whole prayer, essentially, if you look at it from that perspective, is talking about aspects of our relationship with God. When we pray, relationship is important if we're going to experience the joy of prayer. How do we experience the emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good? That's the definition of joy that we've been working with through several days now. Well, we believe with all of our heart that God answers prayer. And we believe, not because we can always see the evidence of His answer, but we believe because we know what He's promised. He's promised that if we'll cast all our cares on Him, He will care for us. I want you to look at a few passages here along that line. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, beginning in verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, by contrast with God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Do we believe that God will give us those things that we need, that he will do good for us? Do we have faith in that? That's the promise of God. 1 John the 3rd chapter and verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, I don't believe John is saying that whatever I ask for, whether it's according to God's will or not, God's going to give it to me because I'm his child in Christ. No, that's not the point. We need to make sure we harmonize this statement with other statements in Scripture about asking according to the will of God, not to satisfy our own lusts or desires. But the passage does say that we have confidence that we can ask and that God will answer. He'll respond to our requests. That's his promise. Again, in chapter 5 of the same epistle, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. How do we experience joy in prayer? We're speaking to the creator of the universe, the one who loves us, loved us so much that he sent his son, and has promised that he will hear our prayers and that he will answer those prayers for our good. Effective prayer grows out of a relationship, an intimate relationship with God, and that intimacy is based on knowing God, listening to his word, listening to him as he speaks to us through his inspired word. There's an interesting passage in Judges, the 10th chapter. It's verse 16. This is the quotation from the New King James Version. I like the words that are used there a little bit better than the ESV. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. You know the cycle in Judges, that the people would begin to be unfaithful and wouldn't keep the covenant, and God would raise up an oppressor, and then they would be oppressed and they'd cry out to God, and God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, a savior. And then there'd be peace after the delivery for a period of time. That's what this verse is talking about. And it says that in this case, the people had put away their foreign gods. Now they've repented and they served the Lord. And when that happens, God could not endure their oppression, their misery any longer. You know what that says? It says that God feels for what's happening to me in my life. And that is an amazing concept. You ever feel distant from God? Maybe he's not plugged into your life, or that you're not plugged into him. Judges 10:16 says God knows what's going on in your life, and when we serve God, he can't endure our misery. That's the principle that is found in Judges 10 and verse 16. And I believe the principle that comes out of that, the application, is that our prayers have the power to affect God. When we pray to God and we ask for deliverance, when we ask for him to take care of us and to protect us from the evil one, he will do that because he's concerned with us. We are his children. He is compassionate and loving to his children. Joy comes from the expectation that this compassionate God will answer our prayers, that he hears us when we call to him. You've been so kind to listen this evening. I do want to say one more thing about prayer, however, and that is that nowhere in the Scriptures are we taught to pray through to our salvation. That's what you'll hear in a lot of places when people begin to talk about what is required in order to be saved, that we need to pray to Jesus and invite him into our life as our personal Savior. And the Scriptures just do not teach that. What they teach is that we need to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, that we need to repent of our sins, just like those believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 were instructed to do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Having confessed our faith, the belief of our heart, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, then we need to be immersed in water, baptized, buried into death, into his death, both our own death to sin and his death, where we receive the benefits, the forgiving benefits of his blood. That's what the scriptures teach is necessary for an individual to become a Christian, and then we need to continue to be faithful and to live a life filled with joy because of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Tonight, it may be that you're not a Christian. You've not obeyed the gospel. I don't know the condition of all here, obviously, but certainly all the brethren here would invite you, as I would also, and as the Lord invites you, to enjoy the blessings, the joy that he has set forward for you by obeying the gospel and becoming his spiritual child and leaving here tonight with the joy of hope and purpose and forgiveness and the privilege of prayer. And so tonight, if you've not obeyed the gospel, we certainly want to encourage you to do that. If you're a Christian this evening, no amount of instruction about prayer will solve the problem of rebellion. You know what I mean? It doesn't make any difference how much I pray or how fervently I pray if my life is full of sin that I haven't repented of and that I'm not willing to give up. I can pray until now till the Lord comes. It won't do me any good. What the Lord requires of us when we sin is that we repent and confess that sin and pray for forgiveness then. And it may be that that's exactly what you need to do, and the brethren here will pray with you. I'm confident of that. You can leave this auditorium this evening once again with the joy of knowing that you have hope of eternal life. If we can assist you this evening in obeying the gospel in whatever way applies to you, we certainly want to invite you, and we stand to sing as we encourage.